Our place in the scripture this morning, though we read from Acts, our place will be in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, the 20th chapter. If you would, please join me there. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Now the idea that we saw in the book of Acts, and the reason we read it, is because the idea comes up before us, is presented to us in this portion here. So be looking for it. Deuteronomy chapter 20, we'll begin our reading with verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. Now it shall come about that when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, 'Who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man begin to use its fruit. And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her.' Then the officer shall speak further to the people, and they shall say, 'Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he may not,'" let me try that again, "'so that he might not make his brothers' hearts melt like his heart. And it shall come about that when the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people.'" All right, now obviously here before us is another chapter or installment in our Do Not Fear series. And also obviously it has to do with battle, conflict, warfare, and our attitude in that. Now, perhaps what's not so obvious is, what does this have to do with us? What to me, what to you, we might say over such a passage. And some might even say, well, I'm glad it's way over there in the Old Testament. And some might say, well, I'm glad we're living in far more peaceful times. And I am, for what I am. This is so much history, but I'm glad for the peace that Christ has brought into this world. How about you? I'm glad to live in such an atmosphere as we have in our day. Sure, there's tensions and problems here and there, but nothing like what Joshua and the hosts were facing before them. Nothing. Now, having said that, and we come back to our question, what does this have to do with us? And I'll lament before you that it seems the martial element, not S-H-A-L, like just north of here, up 259, Marshall, Texas, but martial, M-A-R-T-I-A-L, which means what? It has to do with military. The martial element is disappearing from the church. What do you think about that? What have we learned from our days of peace and prosperity? We've learned that we like it very well. Thank you so much. And that if we can preserve that and keep that, all the better. And then it just sort of comes to us. We don't have to go anywhere but to the supermarket to get what we need. And then take a side trip over across the street to get something else and make our way home and our luxury. I'm not decrying any of these things, but it has produced, I fear, in the heart of the church, something less than martial, something less than militaristic, something less than, oh, we just sang it, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Now, that's putting a good face on it, isn't it? All right. What did Watts mean? Let me ask you this. We sang this a moment ago. When he said, "Shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name?" What did Watts mean when he said this? Or when he asked this, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas?" What did he mean when he asked this question? "Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God?" This almost thinks, well, I'll just have a discussion time after questions like that. What do you think? What's your answer? And when you sing these questions, what is your answer? And, you know, we all sang, "Sure, I must fight if I would reign." What are we talking about? How does this metaphor, these things were written for our instruction. So what does this say to us? What is our conflict? What if we're moving like a mighty army, what are we moving against? What are we resisting? What are we coming against? How does this speak to us? Let me suggest some things. We're going to have to flip over to the New Testament for just a moment. So bear with me and hold your spot in Deuteronomy. But join me, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We could go all over Timothy. I just want you to see these things again. Now, in 1 Timothy 6, this is one man's advice to one other man. So you might say, we're just eavesdropping. We're reading a very personal letter. It is from Paul to Timothy. It is the apostle to a servant of Christ, a minister. And so you could say, well, okay, this is just to him. Well, just listen. Verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6, "Flee these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." And so what we see already, before we go any further, is that 2,000 years have come and gone, but nothing has changed. Righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, and perseverance, and gentleness, these things don't just drop into our laps. What must we do? We must pursue them while we flee something else. And what he's just gotten through saying is flee the love of riches and all of that that makes men fall into temptation and harmful desires. It plunges them into ruin and destruction. The love of money, not money itself, but the love of it, is the root of all sorts of evil. And you go after it and you pierce yourself with many a pang. But you instead, he says to Timothy, you think, well, my, he could have put my name in there, couldn't he? Yes, he could. And this is what the Spirit of God urges us to do. I, Paul, write to you. What's your name? Put it there. Tom, Mark, like my dad said, I got such a common name, John. Every Tom, Dick, and Harry's named John. All right. Aren't you Tom, Dick, and Harry? Paul wrote to you. And he said to you, what? Ah, this world. That siren song, it pulls you this way. It takes you off your course. It says, there's something better over here. And Paul says, no. You flee those things, you men of God, and you pursue certain things. Then he says in verse 12, you fight. Here we go. You fight the good fight of faith. You take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. You mean it's not just dropped in my lap? It's given to you freely, but you must hold it. You must take hold of it. And that's not such a horrible, loathsome task. That means you get to experience it now. That's a glorious thought right there. Take that home with you, saint. You get to take hold of eternal life even now. Keep the commandment, verse 14. Guard, verse 20, what has been entrusted to you, O Timothy, O Tom, Dick, and Harry. Guard it. All right, so that's just Paul's words to one man. Quickly turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll make our way westward as we go back towards, well, maybe eastward is the best way. But we're going left. Go to Ephesians 6. And what does Paul say to the church? We've seen the advice to one man. Here's the advice to all men. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against something. Now, Paul is going to lift this conflict out of the realm of just flesh and blood now. He's going to say, no, we're fighting against something far worse. We're coming against an adversary that you do not see. You just see the results. You don't see his hand. You see what his hand has done. You don't feel the breath from him, but you feel the effects of it, and you smell the foul odor of it all over. You're going to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now there, I don't read anywhere in the New Testament that the church has been dismissed from this conflict. Do you? We've been quoting Preacher today. He once said, and he said it over and again, this is a war from which there is no furlough. You have moments of reprise, relief, when you can breathe a bit. When, like Christian, as he stands in front of Apollyon and he pulls at this weapon and he says, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise, and I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. And he gives him a deadly thrust and he quits the field of battle. It's just like our Lord when the devil left him for a more opportune season, for another place, always looking for weaknesses, always probing for moments when we've put our armor off from us. He says in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Is it any wonder our adversary is trying to make us anything other than spiritual? I don't know what this has to do with anything, but I've been getting a lot of calls lately. Wouldn't I like to re-up my insurance on my Cadillac? I tell them when I've got half a couple of molecules of patience to rub against each other, I would love to. If I had a Cadillac, I'd insure that out the wazoo. But I don't. And I could go on and tell them, you know what? It doesn't even tempt me. Now, if you're going to talk to me about insuring my Bugatti Veyron, then we'll talk. But these things, oh, son, don't you look at that, son. Look at this. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that pretty? Doesn't that shine? You take up the full armor of God, young man. Middle-aged man, old man, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. I won't send you here, but I'll just read this to you. The reference is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That's how well-armed you are. That's a comforting thought right there. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, writes Paul to the church there in Corinth. Brand new believers, by the way. A lovely thought. Oh, this is for the mature. Now, this is how the young ones don't get eaten alive. They're taught that they must resist, and they have a spiritual opponent who is the adversary of our soul, and he's going to come against you seeking someone to devour, and we must resist him steadfast in our faith. Tell that to our Sunday school class. Tell it to yourself. Let's take it home with us and believe it. Now back to Deuteronomy 20. We've just tried momentarily to set up the stage that, no, we're not going to be carried to bed to the skies on flowery beds of ease. We're not going to obtain the prize through just digging in deeper in our pillow, while others sailed through bloody seas, or however he puts this. Now, the reason we read earlier from the book of Acts, where Paul is shipwrecked, not shipwrecked, well, eventually he was, and they're violently storm-tossed out there in the Mediterranean, and Euryclus beating down on them. And finally, he stands up one day and says, "Men, it's every man for himself. Let's just jump, hope for the best." He doesn't say that. He says, "Men, what? An angel stood before me tonight and said, every last one of the 276 people on this boat are going to live." He said, "I've got to stand before Caesar. I'm going to get there. And he's given me all that are sailing with me. You good, kind folks, you rough soldiers, you strong mariners, you." And then he says, "I believe God. I believe God." Now, what does this passage teach before us? Yeah, it's do not fear. It's do not be afraid. It's do not panic. It's do not tremble. It's do not be faint-hearted. But there is another message that goes along with this, because when we do these things, what do? We weaken the hands of our brethren. That's one of the most bracing comments that comes out of this passage that I can imagine. Yes, we're dealing with this command yet again, not to fear, but then the thought that in the body of Christ or in the army of Israel, my feelings don't affect just me. The things I go through don't touch just me. I'm not in isolation. There's a soldier to the right and a soldier to the left. There's one before and one behind. What I'm feeling and what I'm going through and what I'm believing will affect them. It will affect them. We could have read, if you wanted, Paul's teaching on the body of Christ and how our meetings are affected by what we're going through, the state of our spirits, the state of our hearts. It has a bearing upon the atmosphere of a meeting. It has the bearing upon the health of the whole body of Christ and the communal sense of experiencing the Lord's presence. That to me is sobering. All right. So do not fear when you see certain things. Verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid. Oh, picture yourself. You're Gideon's band, and you came out originally 32,000 strong. And the Lord has been whittling your numbers down bit by bit. And the first thing is a very clear reference to our verse over here, verse 8, about let the officers speak and say, whoever's afraid, go. And 10,000 leave his army. So we're reduced down what's the math on that? 32 minus, you don't have as many. No, you're reduced down to 10,000. That's it. And then the Lord says, I want you to test them further because there's still too many. And then you get down to what I think, if I remember this number, it's 300. Now, the forces of Midian are in the thousands and the thousands. There's six digits here. There's a comma in the middle of this number. It's a whole lot of people. And you got 300 on your side. Now, what's the word to you? Okay, when you see enemies and horses and chariots more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. Okay. All right. Why? Why? I mean, if it's 15-1, if it's 200-1, why can't I fear? Why can't I indulge myself a little bit? Come on. And he'll deal with that in just a moment. No. Don't be afraid of them. Why? Because the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. God's given you two eyes. Yes, you can see all these things. God has given you two spiritual eyes in the New Testament. You can see almost what Paul wrote, can't you? You can see principalities and powers arrayed against the truth. You can see the real problem of Washington, can't you? It's not ideology. That's not the real problem. It's spiritual. You can see the real problem at Austin, can't you? Or Nacogdoches City Council, can't you? What's the real problem? It's spiritual. You can see it. So when you see these things and you recognize, as Paul said, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, you think, oh, my soul, these once were angelic beings. Yes, they've fallen, but they still maintain angelic might. You want me to fight against that? You want me to go against these things that I can clearly see? And the Lord says, the Lord your, yes, because the Lord your God, the one who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. The Lord's given you two eyes. He's also given you something between all that, some gray matter he wants you to use. He wants you to remember. He wants you to call back to mind certain things. What? Oh, you remember what the Lord did for us? You remember when things were worse and God delivered us? Do you remember what stood in our way? Yeah, nothing. Exactly. Nothing stood in our way. Well, there was a Red Sea. Well, God parted it. There was this great, big, vast, howling wilderness. The Lord led us safely through. There's Og, king of Bashan. I never can remember the next guy. Sion, king of the Amorites. Okay. They came up against us. Gone. The Amalekites. We defeated them. Do you remember? Oh, yes, I remember. What does that say to you? It says that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It means the purpose of God goes on and on and on. And you've tasted this first little bit of your deliverance out of Egypt. And you and I have tasted this first little bit of our salvation, of God putting us into Christ Jesus, sealing us with his Spirit, preparing us for glory. Working out our salvation, so we are being sanctified as we go. And then we think, well, okay, we remember the Lord who brought us up from the iron furnace of our sin. And we think, if he can do that, then he can do anything. I will not fear when I see these things arrayed against me. We will not fear when we see these things arrayed against us. The story of the intercessors down the ages has been the story of conflict and of courage and of unspeakable victory. Of course, they spoke of it, and we're grateful to God that they did. But oh, how it touches upon us. Briefly, we'll say this. The next thing is, we see and we're not to fear. We're not even to fear what we might want. These are the things that can weaken our hands. We don't want to weaken our brother's hands by saying, did you see that chariot? Did you see how many? There's something else. We don't want to weaken our brother by our presence because we haven't got our wanter under control. Verses 5 and 7 through 7, he mentions these different scenarios. Someone has built a new house. He hasn't dedicated it yet. Go. Someone has planted a vineyard. He's not begun to use its fruit. You remember they're supposed to let it cycle for about 3 years before they started eating it. And he hasn't finished. Go. Someone has what? He's gotten engaged. He hasn't married the wife yet. Well, go. These are wonderful condescending concessions, I think. It's bits of mercy from God. But look at it. On the field of battle, do you want your fellow right next to you, his heart fainting because his heart's divided? He's thinking about the girl. He's thinking about the house. He's longing for those grapes. Now, I may not live to see it. I may die in this. Yes, you might die in this field of battle. And then all of it, and his heart is divided. Do you see that? And No man is going to fight. No army is going to fight successfully if their hearts are divided. So dismiss them. The next thing is verse 8. Then the officers shall speak further to the people, and then they shall say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house. And so there's this idea of fear gripping the fellow right next to you, or gripping the fellow on the other side, or gripping you. Now, faint-hearted, this is an interesting word. It means tender. It means soft. And we think, oh, I had to go look it up. There's wonderful verses about being tender-hearted and compassionate. We think that's just altogether lovely, except in the field of battle, when it means this. It means tender and soft and weak. And so Matthew Henry puts it this way: tender to receive all the impressions of fear. Tender to receive all the impressions of fear. How is it worded? Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Or listen to it from verse 3. Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle today against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid. Do not panic. Do not tremble. It's all the ways from my cognitive ability down to my knees. I'm so tender-hearted that it's affecting me. I'm receiving every impression of every kind of fear. He said rather, continuing with Matthew Henry, let a believing confidence in the power and the promise of God harden us. You see, it's not always bad to have a hard heart, is it? Would you explain yourself a bit? Gladly. A heart that is steeled, a heart that is determined. Yes, you have a heart of compassion and tender-heartedness towards your brother, towards his suffering, towards his sorrow and grief, towards his want. You can look at your brother with compassion. You look at yourself and you say to yourself, oh, self, you act the part of a man. Be strong. Take courage. Do not be weak and tender and soft. No. Let the believing confidence in the power of God and the promise of God stiffen my spine and make me play the part of a man. Or else we will telegraph a message. That's the last part of verse 8. Let him depart and return to his house so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. Oh. You see, every storm-tossed ship needs a Paul saying, brethren. And I had to smile because he got in and I told you so, didn't he? I told you not to leave. Well, here we are. But, God's going to spare us. And I believe him. Every storm-tossed ship needs a Paul or a John or a Paul or a Dick or a Harry or a Tom who will say what? I believe Paul. No, I believe God. I believe God. It will turn out just as he has said. So, brethren, let's not be faint-hearted in the sense of weak, so weak and so tender-hearted that we receive all the impressions of fear as we see the hosts arrayed against the church. And let's say in our hearts, you know, it's not going to be automatic. It's not just a matter of coming to these meetings, singing our songs, reading these scriptures, listening to this guy rattle on for a while, going home, checking it off, saying, yeah, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. I've been to church. I was impressed recently. Very personal note here. I was impressed recently. Things are never going to change if I don't. things will not change in the church if she does not. Make this personal. Things, we will not become more Christ-like if 1 Timothy 6 is not in our vocabulary and our daily action. We will never be strong like a mighty army moves the church of God if we're weakening one another with fearful thoughts, uncertain guesses, panic and tremors and fears and trembling knees even. You want to call your brother on the phone? Do it with a word of confidence. You want to write them a note? Do it with conviction. Christ reigns. He has no rival. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. You say that to your brother. You say that to your sister and tell them you believe just what God told you. It shall work out just as he said. And we'll see the church moving like a mighty army again. All right, let's pray. Oh Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. My rock and my redeemer, and may everyone pray that in their hearts, Lord. May we honor you, may we please you, may we serve you down in our attitudes. Lord, make us men. In the expression of our convictions, Lord, make us men. In our thought life, make us men. In our attitudes of all that's arrayed against us, Lord, make us strong. Oh, Lord, bless thy church with peace, that peace that comes after a well-fought battle. And we thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you that it is not up for grabs, it's not some uncertain thing, and yet the battle remains to be contested and to be fought. Lord, help us fight it, as one saint says, from the place of victory. Just as you said to Israel of old, above only, not beneath. And even as you said to your New Testament church, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We bless you for this, Lord. Make us mighty in this conflict, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.